We are turning our attentions once again, one final time, to the book of Daniel. I say one final time, man, it sounds like we'll never look at Daniel ever again. Yeah, we probably will at some point. It'll come in across references, I'm sure, as we think about where we're headed next and all of that stuff. But man, as we are here, this is the final sermon in our Daniel series, at least for this go-around, and we made it, right? What a wild ride it's been. We have seen wonderful things throughout the book of Daniel. We have seen the narrative portions. So the first half, we gazed into the wonderful prophetic passages that have been given for us. And it is always my habit that when teaching through a book of the Bible, and as we anticipate jumping into that text, I always kind of do an overview, a survey, just information about the background of the book, giving an outline of the book, giving an overview and survey to see, anticipating what will come as we study the book. And then as we conclude a book, I always kind of wrap everything up with just reviewing all that information once again, surveying the book, highlighting the major themes as we have seen them, reminding ourselves, okay, you know, it's been a while since we first started. I didn't even go back to look at the calendar. When did we first start this book? June of 2024. So it's been a few months, right? 6 months, 7 months. We have gone through this book, and it's good to be reminded. It's good to be reminded of what we have seen. I know I personally have been encouraged by the content of this book, and I hope you have been as well. And today, I just remind us of the things that we have seen as we consider Daniel in review. This reminder of the overall structure of the book, as we were getting started, we stressed the reality that Daniel is a very unique book and that it kind of contains different genres even within the book. You have the first half of the book is the narrative portion, and then you have the second half of the book that is the prophetic visions of Daniel. And we also noted that there are two different languages that were used to write the book of Daniel. We saw chapter 1, they have the introduction and the setting of the book, and that was written in Hebrew. Reminding the Israelites, reminding the Hebrew people, even though they were in exile, they were not alone, that God had not abandoned His throne in heaven. There is a God who still is over all, and He is with His people, encouraging them and strengthening them. Chapters 2 through 7, we saw a shift. Things are written in Aramaic, which would have been the common language of the people of the day. This, of course, suggests for us that there was a broader purpose in mind as Daniel was writing there in Aramaic. God was demonstrating his power, his authority over the nations, his sovereignty over the nations, and that even though the people of God were in exile in Babylon, that especially the Babylonian rulers, they should not mistake this that they had somehow gained mastery over the God of the Israelites. They should not fall into the trap that even though they have conquered Israel and they have carried away all these captives into Babylon and destroyed the temple of the Most High God, that God was aloof or asleep or detached from all of these events. No, God remains on His throne. And that was emphasized through that section of the book, 2 through 7. Well, chapters 1 through 6 are narrative. Chapters 7 through 12 are prophetic. You kind of have, and if you might have even just caught it, even as I just explained it right there, you kind of have this hinge chapter, chapter 7. Chapter 7 is both the final of the Aramaic chapters of the book of Daniel, but it is also the first of the prophetic chapters of the book of Daniel. It functions as that hinge point right there in the middle. Even though it was a prophetic vision, a vision that Daniel had seen, there was still a broader focus with that chapter. But then as we moved into chapters 8 through 12, the language shifts back to Hebrew as God reveals specifics about what is going to come for the people of Israel, how they will suffer many things, but then how God will ultimately rescue His people as He fulfills His purposes in the world. My intent here this morning is to kind of do a flyover of the book again and just remind ourselves of the key ideas, the key themes that we saw as we move through and highlighting these ideas. From chapter 1, we saw that God was the one to deliver the Israelites into the hands of the Babylonians. Even though it was Nebuchadnezzar leading the army, even though they had come in, it was ultimately the Lord God who was over this. We see this in, and you may, sometimes when I press the button it works, and just sometimes it doesn't. But here we have Daniel chapter 1, verse 2. The Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his, that's Nebuchadnezzar's hand, along with some of the vessels of the house of God, and so forth. It was the Lord who did these things. The Lord delivered him into his hand. Despite the Israelites being taken into exile, despite Daniel and his friends being pressed into service of the pagan king, Daniel and his friends were there because God had placed them there. And we remember how in chapter 1 there's a story about how, all right, now they're being prepared for the king's service, and now you're going to eat the king's food, and you're going to receive this instruction. And Daniel and his friends, they stood resolute. They would not defile themselves with the king's food. And we see that God honored them for their faithfulness and gave them favor in the eyes of those that they were serving. In chapter 2, we find the story of Nebuchadnezzar. He has a disturbing dream. He threatens to kill all the wise men unless they can interpret it. Of course, no one can because he's not willing to tell the details of the dream. Daniel asks for time to seek the Lord, and God grants that, grants him favor in the eyes of the guard there. God answers Daniel's prayer and provides both the dream and the interpretation. And this is where we saw the statue, the head of gold, the breastplate of silver, the waist of bronze, and the iron legs and the feet mixed with iron and clay. In the interpretation, Nebuchadnezzar, you are the head of gold, and you have this glory, this wonderful kingdom, but after you there will come other kingdoms, not quite as magnificent as yours, and so on and so forth as it gets towards the end. But at the end, there is coming a kingdom. In the vision, there was this big stone that came against the statue and destroyed it, and from that that stone, it rose a mountain, and Daniel says that was a kingdom that was to come, that would fill the earth, and of that kingdom there would be no end. This was the first hint to Nebuchadnezzar himself that he needed to perhaps take himself down a notch or two in his own thinking. Right, Nebuchadnezzar has lifted himself up to being this all-powerful king, fashioned himself to be the king of the universe. And then he has this dream, and the interpretation is, yeah, you think that, but your kingdom's going to come to an end. And eventually there will be a kingdom that never has an end. And so we have Daniel thanks the Lord for the information. Thanks the Lord for the interpretation. Daniel answers and said, let the name of God be blessed forever and ever, for wisdom and might belong to him. He changes the times and the seasons. He removes kings and establishes kings. And he gives wisdom to wise men and knowledge to men of understanding. He removes kings. He establishes kings. God is sovereign over the nations. Chapter 3 brought another crisis. Nebuchadnezzar, he's full of himself. He builds a statue. He commands worship. Everyone must bow down at the sound of the lute, the harp, the lyre, all these different instruments. The sound of all this was bow down in worship. And you have the three men, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Babylonian names, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego. And this epic line of conviction and courage from chapter 3, if it be so, because the threat here now is that if you do not bow down and worship, you'll be thrown in the fiery furnace. And the resolute response, this line of conviction and courage on the part of these three men, if it be so, if we are to be cast into the fiery furnace, our God whom we serve is able to save us from the furnace of blazing fire. He will save us out of your hand, O king. But if not, even if he doesn't, even if we are cast into the furnace and are burnt to a crisp, let it be known to you, O king, that we are not going to serve your gods. We will not worship the golden image that you have set up. And so, into the furnace they go. But they are not burnt to a crisp. They are preserved by the hand of Almighty God. God preserves them. The king is shocked. He calls out. And at this point, he is beginning to understand a little bit of the power of God. Yes, he has this dream, and Daniel interprets the dream and gives information, and he's amazed by that. But now here he is staring in the face. He sees one like the Son of God standing in the fiery furnace with the men that he threw in there. And he's beginning to understand a little bit about who God is and the power that he has, even if he is not yet willing to submit himself in full submission to the Most High God. One of the things that we stressed as we were walking through the narrative portions of the book is that, yes, it is true that God did sovereignly preserve his faithful people in these stories and in these instances. He preserved, he honored the faithfulness of men like Daniel, men like Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. He preserved them, he protected them, and we saw that that was true. We noted that that's really not the primary theme of these texts. And we should not take it as a promise that if you just live faithfully as a good follower of God, then God will protect you from whatever calamity, whatever harm that others might mean against you. In fact, the second half of the book promises severe suffering for the Jews. So the point is not about, hey, if you just do what's right, God will protect you. The point is God's sovereignty over the events. The point is that God was sovereign over the pagan kings who thought that they were all powerful. All right, Nebuchadnezzar thinks that he can build this golden statue, he can command worship of it, and everyone who refuses to do so can be thrown in the fiery furnace. He thinks he has power to command worship. He thinks he has power over life and death itself. And God says, I don't think so. God says, no. You are not the king of the universe, Mr. Nebuchadnezzar. You are not the one with power of life and death in your hands. There is a God in heaven, and he is not you. And so chapter 4 brings us the full humbling of Nebuchadnezzar. He has a dream. He has a dream, and Daniel interprets the dream, warns him, O king, please turn from your wicked ways, repent, do what is right, humble yourself before God. But he doesn't do it. We find him walking out, gazing upon the splendor of Babylon, and he declares, is this not the great Babylon, which I myself have built? Just like that. God takes his sanity from him. God strikes him, and he is like a beast for 7 years. And when he finally does regain his sanity, when he finally does think with clarity again, he speaks with striking lucidity in chapter 4, verses 34 and 35. But at the end of those days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted up my eyes toward heaven, and my knowledge returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. And all the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, but he does according to his will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And no one can strike against his hand or say to him, what have you done? The king, he finally gets it now. He finally sees, even though that my kingdom can be taken away, no, there is a God Most High, and his dominion is forever. An everlasting dominion, a kingdom that endures from generation to generation. Nebuchadnezzar realizes that he is not Lord over all. It is the Lord God Almighty who alone stands as sovereign. And the final words of Nebuchadnezzar are so critical. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise, exalt, and honor the King of heaven, for all his works are true and his ways are just, and he is able to humble those who walk in pride. I mentioned this as we were going through this text. I firmly believe that we are going to see Nebuchadnezzar in heaven someday. I really do believe that. It just seems like he finally, truly gets it. understanding who God is and who He is in relation to the Most High God, and He offers what seems to be genuine, heartfelt worship before the Most High God. This text not only demonstrates the power of God and His sovereignty over the nations, but it's also a warning to those who walk in pride. He's able to humble those, and this is a warning that His own grandson would have done well to heed, but did not. In chapter 4, we saw the humbling of Nebuchadnezzar. As we get into chapter 5, we saw the humbling of Belshazzar. Belshazzar was throwing a party. He's using the sacred vessels from the temple in Jerusalem. And that's a significant detail because it shows that Belshazzar was using those vessels to worship his false gods and to throw his party and all those things. And it was this making a statement of himself, making a statement of his own gods over the God of Israel. It was a defiant act of blatant rebellion and blasphemy against Almighty God to use the vessels from the Lord's house in service to the pagan gods. And God said, all right, you want to see who's really in charge here? We saw the handwriting on the wall. Many, many, tekel upharsin, numbered, weighed and divided. Your days are numbered, Belshazzar. And it's said twice for the emphasis and the surety that his days were surely numbered. You have been weighed in the scales, you've been found lacking. And your kingdom, therefore, will be divided and given to the Medes and the Persians. And that's exactly what happens. God hands the Babylonian Empire over to the new empire that very night. Nebuchadnezzar learned his lesson. Belshazzar did not. God demonstrated his sovereignty over the nations by taking the kingdom from the Babylonians and giving it into the Medo-Persian Empire. So came into chapter 6, we're under new management. Medo-Persian Empire is in charge. Darius is ruling in Babylon. Daniel remains faithful to seek the Lord. As even as the act of prayer to Almighty God itself becomes illegal, he still gives himself to that task. He's thrown to the lions as a result. God shuts the mouths of the lions. He preserves Daniel's life. And the main point, all of this, once again, is not that you can expect to be spared from hardship and life's dangers if you are faithful. We covered that already. The main point is from the lips of Darius in chapter 6. Verse 26, he says, I make a decree that all the dominion of my kingdom, men are to fear and be in dread before the God of Daniel, for he is the living God and enduring forever. And his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed, and his dominion will be unto the end. He saves and delivers and does signs and wonders in heaven and on earth. He has also saved Daniel from the power of the lions. The very act of salvation from the lions for Daniel, Darius viewed that as an act of dominion and sovereignty of Almighty God. That's the end of the narrative portions as we came into the prophetic portions of the book, chapter 7. Again, still in Aramaic, again suggests for us that God is still speaking broadly to all the nations, seeking to demonstrate his power and his rule over the nations. We saw the vision of the beasts. One like a lion with wings of an eagle. One like a bear with ribs in his mouth. One like a leopard with four wings and four heads. And one fourth beast that was indescribable with teeth like iron, 10 horns, and a little horn that came up and spoke great boasts. In this vision, we also saw the Ancient of Days seated on his throne. The Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven, and this picture of authority given. I saw, and to him was given dominion, a glory, and a kingdom. This is verse 14. That all the peoples, nations, and men from every tongue might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not be taken away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. One of the great things about Daniel is that even as we come into the prophetic passages and we read the details, and we just scratch our heads like, what's going on here? And we try to think through all the details and the imagery and all of these things. One of the neat things is that often in the book of Daniel, there's an angel who comes along and explains the vision. He tells us what's going on. I once had somebody tell me that, yeah, Daniel is like prophecy with training wheels. Like the angel tells you what's happening. He explains the vision and what's going on. And so we saw that with the second half of chapter 7. The angel, angel comes and explains the vision. He tells what's going on. There will be these kingdoms. They rise and they fall. And then there will be a final earthly kingdom. And it's led by one who will wage war against the saints and even overcome them until the Ancient of Days comes. And so I love this verse in verse 21. I kept looking, and that horde was waging war with the saints and overcoming them. And this is such a dreadful thing. It's a fearful thing. What? How could this be that they're waging war against the saints and having victory, overcoming the saints? How can that be? But it would not last. They only can overcome them until the Ancient of Days came. And judgment was given in favor of the saints of the highest one. And the season arrived when the saints took possession of the kingdom. This passage refers to the Antichrist, the actions during the great tribulation on the earth. See, God reminds the world, okay, there's these different kingdoms that are coming, and it unfolds exactly as he proclaimed that it would. We can look back on history and see the succession of the kingdoms from the Babylonian to the Persian to the Greek and to the Roman empires. We can see the unfolding of things exactly as God said it would. Well, there are things that are yet to come, and they will unfold exactly as God said they would. And in the midst of all of this, God reminds the world, yes, these things are coming. And even when it seems like these earthly kingdoms are having success and they're waging war against the saints and they're overcoming them and it seems like they're on the precipice of full domination, when the Ancient of Days comes, it's game over for the little horn. When the highest one appears. Then the reign, the dominion, and the greatness of all the kingdoms under the hell heaven will be given to the people of the saints of the highest one. And his kingdom will be an everlasting kingdom. There is a day that is coming. All kingdoms will serve the one true and living God. God is sovereign over the nations. Stepping into chapters 8 through 12, we again find ourselves with another shift within the book. This gets back into the Hebrew portion of the book. Right now God is focused back on his people, Israel. The visions shift their attention. They only have that global focus of letting the nations know, okay, you may think that you're succeeding now, but there is a day coming when God will rule and reign over all. Make no mistake about your present condition, that you think your kingdom's going to last for forever. It will not. Well, now the focus shifts. Now we're coming back to God's people and what they must endure. And there's a reminder from God to his people. This won't last for forever. What you're about to endure, there's a limit. God will ultimately rescue. And so we saw chapter 8. It's primarily about Antiochus Epiphanes. We have the vision of the ram and the goat, Alexander the Great. Remarkable detail, Daniel sees the events that would not take place for hundreds of years until after he died. And then the rise of Antiochus, he would rise to power, he would destroy many, but ultimately he would be broken without hands, as the text says. And I love this vision because it comes with an expiration date. How long will Antiochus prevail? How long will he have success? 2,300 evenings and mornings. There's a limit. Daniel learned of immense suffering of his people at the hands of Antiochus, but he was promised, even in the midst of that, it won't last forever. Even in the suffering, God is sovereign. He is the one who set Antiochus Epiphanes' expiration dates, and Antiochus was not to last a day longer. So be warned, this is coming, but take comfort. There's a limit. Be informed. Hardship is upon you, but persevere through the persecution. Stay faithful to your God. Chapter 9 was divided into two parts. First half was Daniel's prayer for God to return Israel back to the promised land. Daniel saw that the clock was ticking. He read in the book of Jeremiah that 70 years were decreed for their exile. So he says, Lord, I see we're coming up on those 70 years. Be faithful to your promise. Do what you said you would do. Restore us to the land. Listen, forgive, heed, take action. He prays that God would intervene. And on the heels of this prayer, God reveals the 70 weeks prophecy. Yes, Israel would go back into the land. Yes, Israel, Jerusalem would be rebuilt, but there are 70 weeks that have been decreed. And then the first 69 weeks, as we understand it, looking back, have been fulfilled. We understand these 70 weeks to be 70 seven-year periods of time. There will be a decree to rebuild Jerusalem. That's the decree of Artaxerxes. After 69 weeks, 69 seven-year periods of time, the Messiah will come, but he will be cut off from his people. And we know that that is the coming of Jesus Christ, his death, his crucifixion on the cross. And then we talked about that 70th week that we believe is still yet to come. We talked about the contextual and the textual reasons for concluding that there's this gap of time between the 69th and the 70th week. And that final week, it sees the Antichrist rising to power. He makes a covenant with Israel for 7 years. He breaks it halfway through, but ultimately, at the end of it all, destruction is decreed on the one who makes desolate. The desolator will have his end in his own desolation. So God reveals this to Daniel. Yes, you will go back to the land, but this doesn't mean that the eternal kingdom is being ushered in right away. Yes, you will go back to the land, but there is still hardship and suffering for you. Even as you rebuild the city, it will be in times of distress. Even though the Messiah will come, he will be cut off. Even though there will be an Antichrist who will rise to power and persecute his people, God's people, there will be an end. A promised end of deliverance and ultimate victory. Finally, chapters 10 through 12, it's really one great big long vision. Chapter 10 sets things up, telling Daniel he sees this vision, he's troubled by it, he's weak, he needs divine strengthening even as he's being informed and taught what the meaning of the vision is. And then chapters 11 and 12 explain what the vision was and what the meaning is of it. The first half of chapter 11, we do believe, has now been fulfilled. We look back and we see it tells of the rise and fall of many of the kings of the north and kings of the south. Historically, this is the Ptolemaic and the Seleucid empires. And then when it tells of the rise of Antiochus and the things that he would do. But then halfway through the chapter, things do shift, and our perspective shifts from what we understand here today. Of course, from Daniel's perspective, it was all future. Well, as we stand here today, we look back and see, you know, chapter 11, the first portion of it, that is history, but there's still things that have yet to be fulfilled. They look forward, and we await their eventual fulfillments. We do believe that it speaks of the Antichrist who is to come. But even as it speaks of this Antichrist, it talks about how as quickly as he rises to power, he will be destroyed. We're reminded of how God raises up kings and sets kings down, and here he will set the Antichrist down. He will come to his end. So chapter 12 gives us the final encouragements. The end brings resurrection. The end brings resurrection. God will deliver his people, even though there are some that will die at the hands of the Antichrist, who will die at the hands of Antiochus, who will die at the hands of others throughout history. Those who perish will be resurrected to everlasting life. Those who have insight, who persevere, they will shine brightly like stars in the heavens forever and ever. And Daniel is encouraged. The time is fixed. There's a limit to the days. Blessed is the one who perseveres through the 1335 days. Many will be purged, purified, and refined. The wicked will act wickedly, but blessed are those who persevere. The final verse of Daniel sums it all up. But as for you, Daniel, you go your way to the end. And then you will enter into rest and stand again at your allotted portion at the end of the days. These things are surely coming. They are surely coming. The days are numbered. They will happen. And it demonstrates God's sovereignty over the nations, Lord over time itself. But as for you, Daniel, and by extension as for us, fulfill your duty. Go your way. Do what you know you are called to do on this earth. And await the day until the time comes. It's a flyover, very quick flyover of the book. I just want to leave us with four things that Daniel reminds us of as we contemplate what we have learned and seen through this book. First, Daniel reminds us that God is sovereign over the nations. We've seen this theme over and over and over again. And this is such an important reminder for us. You know, we just had an election cycle, and we've got our inauguration coming tomorrow. These cycles just go on, right? And it's so easy for us to get worked up over these things. And I know that many conservatives are very pleased with the results, all right? That President Trump, he was elected. And he, Lord willing, he'll be inaugurated tomorrow. We will see that. But if you could rewind in your mind just a few months ago as we were approaching the election day itself and the uncertainty that that day brought to our country. Nobody knew what would really happen, right? People were guessing, there were the polls, there were all the prognosticators, everyone was trying to figure out, but nobody actually knew, and I don't know about you, I certainly wasn't confident about any of the events. I had no idea what to expect with the election. Many people happily declare, oh yes, thank God for President Trump. And yes, God indeed, he raises up kings, he sets kings down. God did raise up President Trump, and he placed him where he is, just like he did with President Biden before him. Just like he did with President Trump's first term in office. Just like he did with President Obama before him, President Bush, President Clinton, and we go all the way back. Seems as we go through all these election cycles that every election is, of course, the most important election in our lifetime, right? That's the rhetoric that gets used. This is the most important election. We got to get out and vote. We got to go. See more and more angst over each election cycle. And it's easy for us to get caught up into the noise. It's easy for us to get caught up in all the fury of it all. And it's easy for us to forget who is really on the throne. 150 million Americans voted in the last election. But the only voice that really matters is God. Last week, I broke my usual practice of walking through texts of Scripture to give us 11 principles of political engagement from the book of Daniel. And I did that for us because it's important for us to not fall into the trap that says, okay, well, since God is sovereign, that means I don't have to take any personal responsibility. God's going to do what God's going to do, so I'll just let it all happen and just kick back and I'll just disconnect from whatever my responsibilities are in this world. And we looked at what Daniel has to say and the different ways that Daniel engaged the political realm around him in his day, and we concluded, no, that's not how we should approach it. Yes, we recognize that God is sovereign. We delight in that. We rest in that. It protects us against getting caught up into the angst of everything. But it is good to be involved. It is good to seek to influence for good and to steward our votes as best as we can, as best as we know how. But as we do so, we recognize that we aren't on the throne. We aren't the ones who is over and in charge of anything. God is sovereign over the nations. Second, Daniel reminds us that the days are limited. Whatever is happening in the world, whatever it is that you personally are experiencing and personally going through in your life, the days are numbered. Are you enduring hardship and suffering in your life right now? The days are numbered. Do you face persecution or hostilities for a witness to Christ? The days are numbered. Even if you were to be in fear for your life, even if you die, the recognition that the days are numbered and that resurrection is promised for those who are trusting in Christ. So whatever it is that we go through in this life, whatever it is that we're facing, we can take heart in knowing that God's sovereignty means that there is a limit to the suffering that we will endure. Because the days are numbered. God Himself has numbered those days. Because that is true, Daniel reminds us to persevere. There is an end in sight. There is light at the end of the tunnel. Even if that end is our own personal death, there is an end in view. And I've quoted this saying several times. Prophecy is less about giving us a calendar and more to shape our character. Prophecy is less about giving us a calendar to track and more to shape our character, about how we live our lives while we wait for God's promises to come to fruition. And so often we want our charts and we want to know how everything lines up and how it all stretches out historically and then forward into the future. And please hear me, I'm not against charts. I use charts. I make charts. Charts are a wonderful tool. They're great. But we mustn't let our fascination with end time events and end time chronology distract us from the character that God wants to build in our hearts and in our lives through the revelation that He has given us. Israel was called to have insights. Those who have insight will teach righteousness, he says. Those who have insight will shine brightly like the stars. Well, how do we have insight? We study the Word of God. We seek to know it. We seek to persevere in our faith. God gave this text to encourage Israel to persevere even through the hardship, knowing that there's a light at the end of the tunnel. And if you get there, blessed is the one who endures. We recognize that we are not Israel, but the principle does certainly apply to us. You know, we have lived in a nation that has largely been insulated from being a persecuted nation in terms of persecuted church. We can recognize that in recent years there has been increased public hostility against things of the Lord, against the church, but it really pales in comparison to what other people around the world who name the name of Christ, what they face for their faith, people being slaughtered daily. And who knows if that changes in America at some point. We don't know if that will ever change or if it will not. I don't know. But will we persevere if or when it does happen? Many people these days have publicly deconstructed from the faith, otherwise known as apostasy. Will you persevere? Finally, and related to that, what does perseverance look like? It looks like faithfulness. Go your way, Daniel. Again, not a dismissal, a commission. Go your way. Do your job. Be faithful. This is what perseverance looks like. Do your job. Do what you have been called to do. You have been placed on this earth. You've been given a mission. You've been given a commission. You've been given a job, a responsibility. Fulfill that. Even when all hell breaks loose around you, be faithful. When you're threatened with fire and lions, be faithful. When wicked leaders come against you, be faithful. And for those who persevere, we have this promise. You will stand again. for your allotted portion at the end of the days. Be faithful. Daniel is an incredible book, and it's a book worth studying and a book worth returning to time and time again, and I trust that it has been beneficial and encouraging and challenging for you as much as it has been for me. As we go to our Lord in prayer and just conclude our time out this morning, I just encourage us to commit ourselves unto the Lord. May we be found faithful. I'm reminded of the song that we're not going to sing it here this morning, but may all who come behind us find us faithful. It's a tremendous chorus that speaks of the hope that we have in Christ and the desire that we should have, and that we would be found faithful. Lord, we thank you for this time that we had in your word. Thank you for the book of Daniel. Thank you for what has been revealed. Thank you that we can track through history and we can see how you have revealed what was to come with such precision. And Lord, as we consider what is coming ahead, I do pray that we would be faithful. I pray that we would look unto Christ. I pray that we would never waver from the calling that is upon our lives. Never waver from the hope of the gospel that we have in Christ. Be glorified in us, I pray. And it's in the name of Christ, I pray. Amen.